This morning I want to talk with you about two major hindrances to communicating the faith to our children. And I want to take these out of the book of Deuteronomy, particularly in chapters 6 and 7. And if you will look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6, this time in verses 10 through 15. And I confess that some of this we have kind of touched on in the other sermons and in the lessons that we've done. But I want to emphasize some things this morning that we really haven't been able to give enough detail to in my judgment. And I think that these two things are really, really important. And that's why touching on them in the sermon series and in these series of lessons and then giving more attention to it this morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." You know, when you read that last statement, you recognize something about the powerfulness of what God's statement means. I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. It's not that God is this ogre and he's going to condemn them, but these are indeed consequences of their failure to serve him. And I want you to recognize that in some way they are natural consequences. When we follow after false gods and do the things that are disobedient to the Lord, then it is not going to go well with us. The reason God is giving us this instruction and giving the nation of Israel this instruction is for our benefit. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy says, that he is giving these instructions for their benefit always, that they might be able to experience all the blessings that he wants them to have. But it has to do with their sense of directions. And so they're going to be tempted with a lot of things when they come into the land of Canaan. But their goal needs to be loyalty to the Lord and this idea of the things that they're going to possess, and even the blessings that God gives them, is going to be a hindrance for them. You know, in making trips to Colombia, it becomes evident when I come back and give reports that people are very receptive to the message of the gospel there. And sometimes in making those reports, people here ask, well, what's the difference? Why aren't people here more receptive to the truth of the gospel? Why aren't they more like the Colombians? Well, you have to recognize that Colombia is a third world country. And they don't have all the fancy blessings, at least many of them do not, that we kind of take for granted. I think in our country sometimes what we do, we are so well blessed that we forget to look up and thank God from whom all these blessings come. And we've kind of become dependent upon ourselves, thinking that we can do all this, and our focus is different. And I think that in some places where economic circumstances are more depressed, there is less of that and more appreciation for the things of God. Well, the first thing that I want to call to your attention in relationship to the nation of Israel, and that is that they were a specially chosen people out of all the other peoples of the world. And this text and all these others have to do with the special nature that they have as God's specially selected people from all the peoples of the world. You know, we've talked this week in the morning class is about this idea of covenant. And this covenant concept has to do with God selecting this people. The nation of Israel are a special people, a holy people. Indeed, the idea of covenant, the word covenant, carries with it the idea of a cutting. And particularly, when we think about a cutting, what we need to think about when we're thinking about a covenant is a separation that occurs. The word covenant means to be cut off, particularly to God. But in addition to that, there is a cutting off from the idolatry and that sort of thing, the sin that characterized all the other nations. And so as you read in the book of Genesis in chapter 17 in verses 9 and following about the covenant that God made with Abraham, you might recall that the covenant was symbolized in the nation of Israel being circumcised. So this became emblematic of those people that were especially cut off from the world, but cut off to God. And so all the nation of Israel was circumcised. Now, a lot of times people come to the Old Testament and they say, well, you know, the Old Testament is this law of works, and so what God is looking for from the nation of Israel is just completing the commandments. Well, that's not exactly the truth. As a matter of fact, God is looking for way more than that. Someone might say or reason, well, if they were part of this covenant people and they practiced circumcision and all that thing, all that kind of thing, that was enough. No, it wasn't. It was not the act of physical circumcision that God was really looking for. And it's clear in the book of Deuteronomy that that's not all God was looking for. As a matter of fact, He called on them not only to be circumcised physically, but what He was looking for, He said, was a circumcision of the heart. Okay? The physical circumcision was merely an indication of the covenant. They were supposed to have hearts that were cut off from the world, separated. They were cut off to God. And that's what God had always been asking for from the nation of Israel. And you see that not only in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, you see it in the book of Isaiah. You see it carried over in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus says, and quoting from the text of Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." What does that mean? God had always wanted them to be this specially separated people and have this circumcision of the heart. And so it's a matter of special significance, a special relationship that they have, and a special holiness that they have. It's a matter of their exclusive devotion to God and Him only. And when we think about our relationship to God as Christians, we have been specially selected. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14 talks about us being this chosen people. We're a chosen people by God. We've been circumcised, not physically, but we have been cut off from God, cut off from the world, and cut off to God with what is described in Colossians chapter 2 as the circumcision of Christ. Now, sometimes people kind of complain about a connection between baptism and circumcision. But I want you to look at this text in Colossians chapter 2 and notice that there is some level of connection here in this text. Verse 13, Colossians chapter 2. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him." Well, the verse preceding that has just talked about how that we are buried with Him in baptism and raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Notice this. Uncircumcision implies relationship with the world. It implies death. But He made you alive. Well, when did He make you alive? He made you alive when he raised you from the dead in baptism. And he has forgiven us all our transgressions. And so there is a sense when we have committed ourselves to the Lord in baptism that there is this cutting off of the old man and a putting on of a new man, a laying aside of the things of the world and a putting on, a cutting off to God. And so we need to understand that these passages in the Old Testament are not there for no good reason. They're there to teach us. And when we come into the New Testament, we become the chosen people of God. And we are those who have a circumcision of the heart. Total devotion to God, cut off to Him. Well, there are a variety of other texts that talk about this same kind of thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it makes a connection between the nation of Israel and us as the people of God. And the quotations that are made here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Notice verse 9 is an Old Testament quotation referring to the nation of Israel, but in this context, Peter uses it of us, the people of God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you are the people of God. You who once were not a people are now the people of God. You who had not received mercy now have received mercy. Notice the contrast and notice the relationship with the nation of Israel. They were a holy nation. That's what the text in verse 9 is doing. It's quoting from Old Testament context relative to the nation of Israel. Now Peter is taking that and saying, you, the people of God today, are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. In other words, just as Israel was selected apart out of the world as God's special covenant people, we, as the people of God today, are selected apart from the rest of the world, cut off to God with this special relationship to Him. And so we are the chosen race, royal priesthood, people for God's own possession. But I'm not sure that we comprehend the force of that. I came across this statement in a commentary that I was reading, the New International Version Application Commentary by Daniel I. Block. This is what he said. Now, of course, he is writing from a broad perspective and thinking in terms of the whole Western church, including all kinds of denominations and that kind of thing. But notice what he says. He says, until and unless Christians recover a sense of the incredible privilege of being a holy people belonging to God, the objects of His gracious election, His treasured people, and targets of His affection, and until they recover the missional significance of this calling, the Western Church will remain pathetic and powerless in the face of the challenges of our age. Now that's another way of saying, ladies and gentlemen, as the people of God, we need to understand who we are. As a unique people, as a select people, as a different people, as a people totally given in covenant relationship to God. And if we don't understand that, then we see ourselves as merely another group in the world. But we've got to see ourselves differently, as unique and as special before the Lord God. Now, having said that, you say, well, what does all this have to do with Deuteronomy chapter 6? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because Israel is this special people to God. They are to maintain this special covenant relationship with God. And one of the major hindrances of that God sees is that when you go over into the land that I'm giving you, you're going to be abundantly blessed. And the tendency is going to be for you to allow all these blessings that I'm giving you to distract you from your relationship with Me. In other words, The tendency is going to be for you to allow all these things to influence you toward idolatry rather than exclusive devotion to me. You know, I can't begin to imagine what it must have been like for the nation of Israel as they come over to take possession of the land of Canaan. The rush of wealth into that group of people as they took possession of the land of Canaan. Can you imagine? Now, you need to realize that the land of Canaan is a stretch of land about 150 miles long and about 75 miles wide. Now, that's a lot of territory. A lot of territory. Can you imagine a stretch of land 75 miles wide reaching from here to Cincinnati? And God gives that to His people. It's interesting to me that God warned the kings, the future kings of Israel, of the seriousness of their relationship to Him. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16. Specifically addressed to the kings of Israel, the coming kings of Israel. They don't have any kings yet. He says, when you go and take possession of the land and you ask for a king to reign over you, verse 17, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Okay? That's the prohibitions. Don't go this direction. Now, the positive side is given there in verse 18. What's the king supposed to do? When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Okay, what's he not supposed to do? Not supposed to amass wealth in the form of horses and silver and gold, and, well, that just begins to identify some of the things that he might amass. He's not supposed to do that. Secondly, what he's not supposed to do. He's not supposed to take these wives from these foreign nations for himself, multiplying wives for himself. What he is supposed to do is he's supposed to write the law. Okay? Make a copy for himself that he can read and maintain his loyalty to the Lord. Now, as a representative of the nation and the direction of the nation, he's supposed to do this. And when we give consideration to this as it unfolds in the nation of Israel, in the later history, if we just jump forward to the days of Solomon, you're familiar with that history. During the golden age of the nation of Israel, 1 Kings chapter 10 and 2 Chronicles chapter 9, it describes Solomon's wealth. You remember well the story about the Queen of Sheba, how she sees the magnificence of everything that Solomon has, and her statement about the half not being told yet. Now, she might have been focusing on his wealth, or maybe she's focusing on his wisdom, or maybe it's a combination of both. When she says that, it really doesn't matter, because the chronicler is focusing attention upon the fact that Solomon is doing exactly what the book of Deuteronomy said not to do. He's doing exactly what the book of Deuteronomy said not to do. And it's interesting as you consider the structure of the book of 2 Chronicles, that chapter 9 becomes the pivot point in the whole book. And it concludes with the death of Solomon, which is defined by the division of his kingdom. And things are headed in a downhill thrust from that point forward. Well, is the warning any different for us today? It's the same warning. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but in heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to fix their hope on riches, but on God. You adulteresses, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. You see it? It's everywhere. This emphasis on focusing attention on the Lord and not on the material possessions that we would like to have or do have. Well, sometimes these are the statements that we make. Well, I have to make a living. Well, that may be true. But there's something more important than getting ahead. Sometimes we say things like, I just want my children to have more than I had growing up. And what we mean by that is we want them to have more things than we had. A better house, better transportation, better opportunities. All the things that money brings. Someone said, your children want your presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, not your presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. I think that's well said. Your children want you. That's what you can give them that's going to be more valuable than anything else, except a relationship with the Lord. Maybe you've seen that old bumper sticker that says, the one who dies with the most toys wins. I ask you, what do they win? I'm not seeing it, folks. And as you give consideration to the history of the nation of Israel, even though God is warning them through Moses and calling on them to not do these things, you see as the history unfolds that they do the very things that God told them not to do. And then ultimately what happened? They were taken into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. That is, the ones that were preserved alive. So many of them died as a result of the attacks against Samaria and Jerusalem and against their kingdom. Now, I think sometimes we look at the consequence of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity and we say, well, you know, that was a hard time for the nation of Israel, and certainly it was. But, you know, the fact of the matter is that those that went into Babylonian captivity, there was a certain level of preservation for their lives, even though they were experiencing consequences to the sin of the nation. Nevertheless, there was some preservation of their life. The others died in the attacks. We don't think about them. We just think about the ones that live. The consequence of their behavior was death, severity, hardship, and difficulty. Because they pursued things. They gave attention to that, to the neglect of their relationship with God. And it's easy for us to get caught up in that, isn't it? I mean, think about it. The people that we work with, what are they interested in? Most of the time, making more money, to build a bigger house, to buy a better car, to be impressed or be impressive, and feel like they're really important. because they've got all this stuff. And they evaluate each other that way. Well, you're nobody unless you live in this kind of house. You're nobody unless you drive this kind of car. You see? This is the world way of thinking. And it encroaches into our lives and into our thinking, and it encroaches into the lives and the thinking of our children. These have become the things that become primary. And as parents and grandparents, what we're trying to do is direct it in a different way on the basis of what God's telling us. Now I want to talk to you about something else. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, go back there with me. A second major hindrance to our being effective in communicating the faith to the next generations. In chapter 7 and verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to possess it and clears the way, talks about the seven nations that are going to be driven out, you shall utterly destroy them, verse 2, you shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. What he wanted them to do is to tear down their altars and their sacred pillars and their Asherim and completely separate themselves from this false religion. It's clear in the text. Well, let me talk with you for just a moment about the teaching that's traditional among us as the people of God. Our teaching traditionally is that it's not sinful to be married to a non-Christian. I think that that teaching is accurate. There's obviously evidence in Scripture that Christians were married to non-Christians. Two passages stand out particularly clearly. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Here is this woman that has this husband that there's a chance that he might be won by the behavior of his wife. So this is implying necessarily that he is not obedient to the Word. Specifically states that he's not obedient to the Word. So here she is. She's a Christian. She's married to one that is an unbeliever. A second passage that describes a similar situation is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. It talks about an individual married to an unbeliever. Talks about the difficulties associated with that, or at least implies that there's going to be difficulty associated with that. But if this unbeliever is content to live with the believer, then they're supposed to stay in the relationship. All right? So, technically speaking, it is not sinful to be married to a non-Christian. But out of that way of thinking, our line of reasoning has gone something like this. If it's not sinful to be married to an unbeliever, I'm justified in doing so, so I'm going to do it. And some people have said, well, that's poor judgment. But it's just a matter of judgment, and therefore, what we have done is we've kind of taken, in my judgment, a soft approach to this. And we've said, it's okay. Or at least that's the impression that we've left. It's okay. To take this person that is separated to God and join them up with someone that's headed in a completely different direction. Well, let's rethink that. And I think the way to rethink that is to give consideration to what the text of Scripture says as we kind of follow that idea through the text of Scripture. We've just looked at Deuteronomy chapter 7. What did it say to the nation of Israel? Don't do it. Don't do this. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, in verse 6, beginning, Moses recognized the power that relationships have to influence us. This is what it says. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, gods whom you have not known and your fathers have not known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. And it talks about how this person is going to be stoned to death for counseling rebellion against the Lord. Now, you say, well, are you saying that we need to kill people to counsel rebellion against the Lord? That's not my point. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that my observation is that Israel was supposed to be a separate people, uniquely set aside, cut off to God, cut off from the world, cut off from the Canaanites, and cut off from the Canaanites' influence. And that as we look at this text, you see that even though Moses recognizes the special emotional connection with relationships, he said not even that should stand in your way of your total and complete separation from God. Well, sometimes we get sentimentally attached to people, but in this text it's saying, don't let that lead you to compromise your relationship with the Lord. Now, even before this, we see evidence of this way of thought in Scripture. Back up in the book of Genesis in chapter 6, there is a passage here that talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And I realize that some people have been studying that and trying to figure out what that is for a lot of years. Well, here's my judgment about what that is. What I see in this text is that the sons of God are those people that devote themselves in this special, exclusive relationship with God, and the daughters of men might be described as the daughters of the world. The people that are not devoted to God. And the text indicates that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. Looked at the eye, the appeal of the eye is what's in that text. Saw that they were attractive, they were beautiful, and so they married them. And a lot of times we focus on the fact, well, these were the giants of all and that sort of thing. Well, that's not the point here. What I want you to see is that throughout that text, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, the next thing you know, the text has introduced how the world has deteriorated to the point that the thoughts and the intents of men's heart is only evil continually, and it's the flood that comes out of that context. And it's traced back to this intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men as an element contributing to that circumstance. Go forward in the text of Scripture, this time to Deuteronomy, or Exodus, excuse me, I'll get it right in a minute. Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. Abraham is seeking a wife for his son Isaac. And guess what he says? Will not take a wife from the Canaanites. And he sends his servant all the way back to Padan Aram, to his native family. And a wife is selected from there and brought back to be this special wife, for this special person that has separated themselves apart to God. No wife from the Canaanites for Isaac. And then later on in the history, in Genesis chapter 27 and verses 46 and following, Isaac and Rebekah are seeking a wife for Jacob. It's interesting the language that is used there. Rebekah comes to her husband Isaac and says, "We need to find a wife for Jacob because these daughters of Heth," say it this way, I'm obviously paraphrasing, "they're making me crazy." Well, who are these daughters of Heth? They're Esau's wives. We can't take a wife for Jacob from these Canaanites. The daughters of Heth are Canaanites. And so what she's saying, we've got to find somebody special for Jacob. And guess what they do? Back again to the family to find someone there and bring this person back to the land of Canaan. This person is unique. This person is going to be separated apart to God like their son Jacob is going to be special and separated apart to God. Well, you say, well, there are other instances in the Old Testament text where individuals did marry foreigners. And you know that's exactly right. For example, we read about Joseph, who is down in Egypt, and he takes a wife from there. But really not a whole lot is said about that. Yet throughout the text, the emphasis is, and the general pattern is, don't select a wife or a husband from the people of the world. Think long and hard about that. And select wisely. Obviously, Israel is prohibited, point blank, from intermarriage. Not something that's racially motivated, but it's motivated because God wants their exclusive loyalty. Well, go forward in the history of the nation of Israel further. In the period of the Judges, in chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. Again, in chapter 12, verse 9. It's the same thing. They're intermarrying with foreign nations. Joshua is telling them not to. He had warned them against it in Joshua chapter 23, verses 12 and 13. And now, during the period of the Judges, they are intermarrying with the foreign nations. And we've already noticed later on in the period of the kings that Solomon has married many foreign women. The text in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9 says that they influenced him to turn away from the Lord. And if Solomon the king is doing that, you can only imagine what's happening in the rest of the nation. Forward again. In 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 33, King Ahab marries Jezebel, this Sidonian princess who is a worshiper of Baal. And toward the end of Ahab's reign, what he is doing is he is setting up idols and setting up the Asherah, and Baal worship is prominent in the land. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, as the people are coming out of captivity, it is discovered that some of the people had intermarried with foreigners, and they were called on both by Ezra in chapters 9 and 10 and Nehemiah in chapter 13 to put away these wives. It's interesting as I read that text that Ezra was so upset about their intermarriage that what he did is he pulled out his hair. Now that's upset. I think that I would have been more like Nehemiah though. Because the text in Nehemiah says not that he pulled out his hair. He pulled out their hair. He pulled out their hair. Can you imagine? You invite a preacher in here, and the next thing he knows, he's pulling out your hair in objection to your behavior. Severe. And that's the way it is through all the Old Testament. Imagine, well, that is the Old Testament. Well, my question to you is, do you think that relationships, and particularly marriage relationships, have somehow diminished in their influence today? I don't think so. And as I give consideration to the New Testament evidence, it becomes evident that that's headed in the same direction. Now, we've already observed a couple of passages that talk about Christians that are married to unbelievers. And we could identify the fact that in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, it talks about Timothy's mother, who was a believer, and she's married to a Greek. There's no indication that her husband is a Christian. Probably an unbeliever. Here's my question. Were these situations where they became Christians after they were already married to an unbeliever? Or were these situations where they were already Christians and chose to marry an unbeliever? I said, well, we can't really know. Well, you're right. We can't know for certain. But think about what the New Testament is saying as well as what the Old Testament is saying. The evidence in both the Old Testament and the New Testament suggests special difficulty as a result of marrying an unbeliever. Look at that text back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 12 and following. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now, think about that for a moment. She consents to live with him. What I hear in that is that there is a potential for some real difficulty here. Do you hear that? If she consents to live with him, she may not consent to live with him. You want to go into a situation where this unbeliever could decide to no longer consent to live with you. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Well, what if he decides he's not content to live with you? Well, that's not the pleasant circumstance that we were looking forward to when we got married, was it? So this passage reveals that there is at least the possibility of stress in this relationship and difficulty associated with it. Now look in the text in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1 beginning, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Why is he writing to this woman telling her this? It's a challenging situation that she's found herself in. Would it be easier for her if she was married to an obedient husband? One that was obedient to the Lord? All of us would say, well, it probably would, given the teaching that this husband would submit himself to. Probably be easier for her. It would work out better for her. Yeah. What we're saying is we see, as Peter is writing to this woman, that there is a difficulty that she's experiencing. It's a stressful situation, and it's almost inevitable that that be the case in light of this husband's unbelief. Now, there's another text in Scripture that is often turned to as we give consideration to this. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 and following. So turn over there with me and let's notice this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 beginning. You know the passage. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The idea here is that we are the special people. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now notice this. This is covenant language. I will be God, their God, and they will be my people. They will be a special people to me. There is going to be an exclusive relationship here. So, as a result of our separateness and the exclusivity of this relationship that I have with this people, Paul reasons, don't be bound together with unbelievers. And in verse 17, there is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. Of course, Isaiah is written from the context of anticipation and participation in Babylonian captivity. And so it says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. The idea is, you're in Babylon, and literally so. But Babylon throughout the Scripture represents the world and the people of the world. And this is a call for the people of God to come out of Babylon, separate yourselves from the world, and be different. And then in verse 18, he uses this familial concept. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, the statement that is generally made is, well, this passage is not talking about marriage. Well, I agree with that for the most part. My perception is that this passage is talking from a broader perspective than just marriage. It's talking about this whole idea of separation from the world. And thus, the statements that are made, what harmony has light with darkness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever. See, it's this radical separation, this circumcision of the heart, if you please, that's under consideration here. The exclusive devotion that we have to God, that's under consideration. And so, in any kind of relationship, we need to understand that we are this special people, separated to God, circumcised of heart, exclusive relationship with Him. And what that means is that that therefore inhibits us from interacting in a way with the world so that we're led away from our relationship with God. Now, in light of the context of the Old Testament, is there any application here as far as marriage relationships are concerned? Well, it seems that the whole Old Testament context is focusing attention on the fact that these intermarriages are a powerful influence in the nation of Israel to lead them away from the Lord. And as you give consideration to the history, the chronicler is focusing attention on just exactly what the king did that led in the direction away from the Lord. And what was one of the things that he was prohibited from doing? All these marriages with all these different women from all these different places with all these different gods. And what did Solomon do? He did it. He did the very thing that God said not to do. And what happened? They experienced the consequences of idolatry. The kingdom was divided. Ahab, Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. You see what happened. And so the text of Scripture is telling us, don't go there. Don't go there. Oh yes, marriage may not be the particular consideration here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but the influence of the unbeliever is certainly a consideration. And it's spoken in covenant language, and it involves this familial element in verse 18. But that's not all the evidence in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and sorry, I'm behind. And verse 5, Paul asks if he does not have the right to take along a believing wife. Now, obviously, he's an apostle. He's out here moving around, preaching the message of the gospel and that sort of thing. And his question is, does he not have a right to take along a believing wife? Well, why did he put that believing in there? I think he put it in there for a reason. Possibly the reason is that he recognizes if he takes along an unbelieving wife, that this is not going to be contributing very well to the accomplishment of what his work is all about in trying to persuade people to obedience to the Lord and give themselves completely and totally in covenant relationship to Him. And here he is taking an unbelieving wife. You see what I'm getting at? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, another text in the New Testament, it says that a widow is permitted to marry, and the phrase is, only in the Lord. Sometimes that's interpreted to mean only someone who has a biblical right to be married. And therefore, it would permit this widow, who is a Christian now, to marry an unbeliever, as long as this unbeliever had a legal right to be married. Well, let me ask you something. Would Paul need to say that? Isn't that obvious? It'd almost be like saying, who could be buried at the cemetery? And I respond and say, well, only dead people. You know that. It's obvious. You know, in light of who Paul is and what he's preaching and all that kind of thing, that he's not going to have to say to the people that are Christians, well, you need to only marry people that have a legitimate right to be married. They ought to know that. That ought to be evident. It ought to be self-evident. But he's saying that this widow is permitted to marry only in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, previous to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 12 and following, he's indicated that there is difficulty, or he's implied that there is difficulty in this believer married to an unbeliever. So it seems to me that he's saying only in the Lord, meaning that she should marry someone who is a believer. Now it makes sense. Not be sin to be married to an unbeliever. Especially if you were converted and your spouse was not. But it seems to me that the evidence of Scripture is don't enter into a marriage with an unbeliever. Don't go there. the evidence of Scripture. What's the evidence of research? Naomi Schaefer Riley wrote this book, Until Faith Do Us Part. These are some of the conclusions that she reached as she's giving consideration now to couples in what I'm going to describe as interfaith marriages. She said, those who marry outside their faith tend to take religion less seriously and lose their faith entirely. What had been a temporary state of religious disinterest when a person was single has become a permanent one. Did you hear it? She's saying, as a result of my research, those that marry outside of their faith communicate by doing that, that they didn't have a very strong faith to begin with, and then when they married this other person from another faith, that diminished it even more. She said, it is certainly true that interfaith families are less likely to raise their children religiously. She said, my survey suggests that interfaith marriages are generally more unhappy, with lower rates of marital satisfaction, often more unstable, with particularly high divorce rates when certain religious combinations are involved. She said, interfaith marriage has become an important vehicle for assimilation and a major driver of religious tolerance. Pay particular attention to that last statement. Isn't that what God said from the very beginning? To the nation of Israel? An important vehicle for assimilation. And so Israel goes in, they start marrying these foreign nations, and guess what? The religion of Jehovah God and their separateness has now been blended with all this idolatry. And a major driver of religious tolerance. And guess what? Isn't that exactly what was happening in the nation of Israel? That's the evidence that I see. Now, let me make a couple of statements here. Recommend to your children, to your grandchildren, and others that they make a determination before they find their judgment clouded by emotional attachment and romantic feelings, that they make a decision in advance before their judgment is clouded by those kinds of things. Help them to realize that their first priority is their relationship with God. That is the greatest decision that they're ever going to make. But at the same time, the second greatest decision that they're ever going to make is, who am I going to marry? And it's going to drastically affect you. It's going to affect your children. It's going to affect your grandchildren. It's going to affect the entire direction of your lineage. You know what the Old Testament and the New Testament is saying to the people of God is that we are the special people selected by God. And we need to maintain our devotion, exclusive devotion to Him. And we need to do everything within our power as we make decisions to make sure that that's the primary determination. Our relationship to Him comes first. When you see a young person making that kind of judgment, it's going to affect all their decisions throughout the rest of their life. It's going to affect who they marry. It's going to affect their children and their grandchildren. But they've got to make this judgment up front of total and complete commitment to God. And once I make that decision and that judgment, if I think about who I'm going to spend the rest of my life with and the level of influence that they're going to influence on me and my children and my grandchildren and all the generations from that point forward. You see how important that judgment is. It drastically affects you. Don't use poor judgment there. Don't use poor judgment there. Now, two other things. I don't mean to be unsympathetic to people that are married to unbelievers. I don't mean to be that at all. And in instances where I've seen that situation, my heart goes out to them. And secondly, I don't intend to be rude or insulting to unbelievers that are married to Christians. That's not my point either. We had an older lady in the congregation in Fort Logan that just passed away. She was in her 90, almost 100 years old when she passed away. And she was very straightforward, almost to a fault. All right? She didn't hesitate about confronting you and saying everything just plain out. And my son Daniel is like that. There are no topics off limit. She had spent 54 years, I believe it was, married to her husband, who was not a believer. And my son came to her one day, sat down in her living room, and he said, "I've got a question for you." He said, "You were married to your husband for 54 years, and he was supportive to your relationship with the Lord, but he never did respond to the message of the gospel. He said, here's my question. Would you do it again?" Now, her husband is deceased at that point. She said to him, "Well, you've asked me a hard question." Yeah, it was a hard question, all right. But the reason why he wanted to know the answer was because the young lady that he was dating was not a Christian. You see where he's headed. Would you do it again? Finally, she is able to say, "Now, they had a good relationship." And her explanation was, "I always thought I would convert him." That's wonderful. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says you don't know whether you will or not. Be careful. Train your children well. Help them to look through these texts and think seriously about this, and even make the judgment before there's this emotional attachment. Thank you for your attention. Glad to hear your questions or comments about what we have talked about.